right. Sometimes my Billy, some of my charismatic friends will say that Presbyterians don't do any hand raising in church. I beg to differ. Hand raising in church there. One of Billy's children's sermon looked a little bit like a White House press conference. No further questions. I'm going to read a prepared statement, and that's going to be it. Our passage this morning is from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 1 through verse 16. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 1 and continuing through verse 16. Here's God's word. Paul writes to Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for their passions draw them away from Christ. They desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit. And so if it's to have its work among us, if it's to have its effectiveness for us this morning, we need your spirit to apply this word to our hearts. So Father, would you by your spirit attend to the preaching of your word, and you cause it to go forth with great power and accomplish among your people this morning that which you desire, that we would be humbled, that we would see our sin, that we would be shown Christ, that we would be nourished in our faith. Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus from this section of your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As you reflect on the church generally, and this church specifically, what is it that the local church is supposed to do? Imagine an unbelieving co-worker who didn't even grow up in our church-rich, Bible-belt, Southern culture, and this unbelieving co-worker therefore has no familiarity with anything church-related. Not the Bible, not the sacraments, not the creeds, not denominations, not Protestant versus Catholic. No understanding of the church in any form whatsoever. And maybe you're on a road trip, a long work road trip with this co-worker, and you're stuck in the car with him for a few hours, and you discuss your life and your family and your week, and the talk of church arises. And they say, I've heard you mention that before, that you go to church. I know several people in the office also go to church. I've never been. What do you do there every week? How would you respond? Where would you begin? Do you say, we come boldly to the throne of grace, confessing our unworthiness and receiving the assurance of God's pardon because of Christ's vicarious substitutionary work on the cross as the atonement for our sins? And then we sit under the preached word, submitting ourselves to God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, breathed out words. Finally, we celebrate the Lord's Supper with bread and wine. As we do that by faith, We believe that God uses those common elements to nourish us in our faith and strengthen us in the promise that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. If you respond that way to your uninitiated friend, that almost every single one of those phrases would be completely lost on them, wouldn't it? Every one of those clauses would require a whole lot of explanation and unpacking. You would be answering correctly. They wouldn't understand what you're saying. Without a lot of explanation, that answer would sound like a sort of a religious word salad, or like Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. That's lost on some of the younger people. But assuming you had plenty of time to explain things, you'd likely be able to give a good explanation of what the church is and what we do and why we do it. But what topics would you cover? And what do church people do every week? Question. Here's what I know you'd say. You'd say, well, we sing, we pray, we visit with one another, we hear a sermon, we go to Sunday school, we take the Lord's Supper, bread and wine, and maybe we see somebody be baptized. Maybe you might mention that we tithe. But here's what I wonder if you would remember to mention, is we care for one another. Would you remember that? That we as a congregation believe that we are a type of family, not a club, not the Rotary Club, but a family. Now, I don't get me wrong, lots of organizations play the we're all family here card, right? You've probably seen that. At American Airlines, we're not just an airline, we're family. Try that when your baggage is 1 pound over. I remember during COVID, one of the airlines posted a thing, during this difficult time, let's remember we're all of us together. And somebody commented, oh really, where was that sentiment when my luggage was 2 pounds over? We're all in this together. No, the local church is a family. It does a lot of things, preaching and teaching and singing and discipling and fellowshipping, but that list also must necessarily include that the church cares for one another. Hopefully we are giving you plenty of opportunities to care for one another. But consider what some of those are. They show a number of different forms. We have baby showers for new moms. They have wedding showers for new brides. Hospital visits, meal trains for people who just came home from the hospital or lost a loved one. Helping people move. Helping people install a new dishwasher. Picking up prescriptions or groceries for someone who is infirm or homebound. In our passage this morning, Paul is explaining to Timothy how the officers in the church are to think through the allocations of the church's resources in regard to how it cares for widows. And so this morning, as we consider this text together, we're going to look at honor, respect, and purity in verses 1 and 2. We're going to look at what Paul calls a true widow, truly a widow, in verses 3 through 6. We're going to look at a man's obligation to his family in verses 7 to 8. And we're going to look at old and young widows and remarriage and singleness. So look with me there at verse 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as he would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Let's remember that Timothy is a relatively young pastor who Paul is writing to. In fact, in the last chapter, we know that he's young because Paul says to him, let no one despise you for your youth. That's not the kind of thing you say to an elderly person. That's the kind of thing you say to a young person. But set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And so in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, Paul is drilling down and giving a little more detail as to what that looks like and setting an example in your speech. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Here in chapter 5, Paul is explaining what that should look like for Timothy as a young minister. Should a young pastor speak to a similar aged peer in the same way that he speaks to an older man? By no means. Even when an older man needs correction, the young minister is to do it in a respectful way. When an older woman needs correction, do it as you would if you were correcting your own mother. Not only will it be more respectful, it will be better received and more effective. Young men should be corrected in a brotherly way. These instructions for how to speak to older men, older women, and younger men are given to guard against a young minister's temptation to be heavy-handed in his leadership. A minister's temptation to throw out all decorum about age and respect, to ignore the respect that older people are due, and for the younger minister to be too big for his britches, sort of a Barney Fife type young minister. The type for who my mother would say, I'd like to buy him for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth. And so Paul knows the temptation of a younger minister to think that he's too big for his britches and not be duly respectful to older men, and so he speaks to that. He knows a young man's temptations. Notice now, though, that there's a new word thrown in, though, when it comes to pastoring younger women. And that is impurity. What might be the temptation for a minister with a young woman? It could be that he'd be unwise in how he interacts with a young woman, that he'd not keep sexual purity at the top of the list. So Paul speaks to that. One Bible commentator says it this way: this is a realistic word of caution on sexual purity for Timothy and other ministers as they deal with younger women. Again, these instructions underscore that the church is a family and we're to interact with one another in that manner. And so as Paul is telling the pastor how he is to talk, he uses familial terms. Talk to the older men like they're your father. Talk to the younger men like they are your brothers. Talk to the older women like they are your mother. Talk to the younger women like they are your sisters. Because the church is a family. Well, what is it? What about those who no longer have a family? What is a true widow? Look with me in verse 3 through 6. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn how to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. I want to introduce a phrase that I find very helpful. That phrase is historic normalcy. We can be so myopic at how we look at what is and isn't normal by looking at just the way things are done these days. Instead of just doing things the way they are done these days, we should look at how things have been done, how things have been thought about historically. Is the way in which we think about this issue or that issue consistent with how most people in history have thought about this issue for the majority of human history or church history? Or is our thinking or our practice that we engage in now actually historically the minority report? That we take for granted that the way we think about this or that is the right way because it's the way everybody does it these days. Or if we take the way we're looking at a particular issue and zoom out, say 2,000 years, and say, how has the church traditionally thought about this? And is our way of thinking about it consistent with that, or is it just a historical anomaly? Is it actually just a blip in time? And if we're thinking and doing things that are markedly different from the way every previous society has done it, is it because we're so much smarter, wiser, and more compassionate than all of our forefathers? Or is it that we are myopic? The historically normal occurrence for all of history is that children and grandchildren turn around and care for their mothers and fathers in their old age. That's the assumption of this text. Now, that is not prevalent these days, but we can't ignore that's the historically normal practice, and that's what Paul assumes. Children caring for their aging parents is not a burden, it is a blessing. It is the natural order of events for all of human history up until our most recent moment. So much so that Paul doesn't want to deprive children of the blessing for caring for their mother in her old age. Look there, Honor widows who are truly widows. For Paul, a widow isn't simply someone whose spouse has died. It is someone who is without any family whatsoever who can support them. In verse 3 and 4, he's contrasting truly widows over and against those who have children and grandchildren who are still around, maybe in the same congregation. The wording of verse 4 is a little odd, but the word them in verse 4 is referring to the children or grandchildren. So you could read verse 4 this way. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let those children and grandchildren, first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. This is pleasing in the sight of God. James 1 says it this way, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The Bible in the Old Testament and New Testament makes clear the importance of making sure that widows are cared for. In the book of Job, when Eliphaz wanted to accuse Job of sin, he couldn't think of anything. He just made up the worst sin that he could think of. He said, "You sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed." In Isaiah 1, when Isaiah indicted the leaders of Israel for their sin, he said to them, "They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." The biblical norm in the Old and New Testament is that widows are cared for, first by their family and then by the church. There's a natural order there. And this isn't Paul being stingy with the church's support. This is Paul not wanting to deprive children and grandchildren of the opportunity to learn godliness to their household. That's what the text says. Parents, if you move your elderly mother into your home to care for her in your final days, not only are you making some return to your mother for her many years of caring for you, you're also instructing your children what godliness looks like. You're modeling for them in a way that will benefit you when you are in similar circumstances. Do you hear how helpful, how practical this is? You see how loving this is? This is way more than just an uncaring chart or table in a government pamphlet about who qualifies for how much support based on some sort of bureaucratic breakdown in a government chart. This is not only teaching families how to love and support widows, this is teaching children and grandchildren in the church how to love and care for parents and grandparents. And this is historically normal. If it sounds weird to us, it's because we're weird. Not because this is weird. This is the historically normal practice, and it sounds weird to us, it's because we're weird. Historically. The first safety net was the family, and the second was the church. Marvin Alasky, in his book, The Tragedy of American Compassion, which came out in the late 90s, I believe, charts the involvement of Americans in benevolence organizations toward their neighbor by looking at the numbers of Americans who were volunteering with various benevolence organizations that served the least of these, the Salvation Army, the YMCA, when it was not a health club, and a number of things. And what he sees is that prior to the government taking on the role of doing benevolence for us, Americans had a higher involvement in helping their fellow man. When there was no government safety net, Americans had a greater quickness to initiate towards the least of these because they knew, if I don't do it, who will? But once caring for one's neighbor became something the government did, Alasky shows that Americans' compassion for their neighbor began to wane. They began to believe that they no longer had any obligation to help the destitute. Why? Well, because there's a little line on my paycheck that shows how much was taken out of my check this month. That's my compassion to my neighbor. Or as, wasn't there some program you could sign up for? Or as the phrase goes, no thanks, I gave it the office. But what about a man who refuses to care for his family, who has the capacity to care? What about the man in the church who has parents who are in need of support and is not giving it? Paul speaks to that. Look at verse 7 and 8. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his, this is men, because this is his, if any man does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, well, I don't like that very much. That's not what he says. For if any man does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Goodness, Paul, don't mince words. Tell us what you really think. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, Paul is saying to the man who refuses to provide for his relatives, you're not only failing to live up to what a decent Christian ought to do, you're failing to live up to pagan standards. Because this is not only the historic normal practice of the church, this was the historic normal practice of even the unbelieving world. And that's why he says, well, here's what the church ought to do. Here's what everybody, even outside the church, recognizes. And if you're not willing to do that, then you don't even measure up to the pagan standard. That's how universal this understanding was of caring for one's parents. Well, then let's unpack that some more. Let's look at old and younger widows, remarriage, and singleness. Look there at verses 9 and 10. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. That's most likely talking about polygamy. I'm not divorced, but having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation of good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. No church has limitless funds. As such, deacons need to be prudent in thinking through how they think through benevolence. This criteria is not to be woodenly applied, but it is a model for deacons to consider. I mean, 60 years of age in Paul's day was quite elderly. Life expectancy wasn't terribly longer than that. And Paul is speaking of enrollment, meaning that once the church began supporting a widow, that support would continue until her death. The woman when her husband died didn't go get a job at the bank. Regarding the part about showing hospitality and washing feet, he's not just instructing churches on caring for widows. He's showing a model of what widows ought to spend their remaining years doing in service to their neighbor. One commentator says it this way: but even though widows permanently supported by the church were unable to do certain kinds of labor, Paul clearly does not expect them to be idle. The host of characteristics we read in verse 10 describe women who were known for their hospitality and generosity, and implies that widows who are to be perpetually supported by the church are those that might be called upon to serve others in these capacities, even in their old age. This is exactly how the earliest Christians read this passage, and for the first few centuries, there were orders of widows who, in exchange for support from the church, taught new female converts, cared for the sick and orphaned, and fasted and prayed regularly. Verse 11, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. We all recognize that we go through various stages in our lives. We're most keenly of that with children and teenagers, as we see different interests, different abilities, and different ways in which children, for example, behave and even sin. But those stages and phases don't stop when we turn 18. The interests and abilities and temptations of younger women are different than the interests, abilities, and temptations of older women. older women who are widows might be prone in their widowhood to cocooning themselves in the home and no longer engaging in hospitality or prayer. And so Paul speaks to that. Paul is concerned with what might become of younger women who are permanently supported by the church with no responsibilities and husbands or children. And that's why he said they could be idlers. They could find themselves going about from house to house, gossiping and busybodies. Look at there, verse 14. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Beloved, I hope you're noticing a creational pattern here, the creational pattern that God has built into humanity in general, and the church in particular, is that God designed the world that women would be well cared for by men. Now, cared for through a man's provision and protection, so as to free up a woman to give her unique gifting to the care of children in the home. That's what 1 Timothy 5 is saying. And again, I feel scandalous for saying that. Like, it is saying something that maybe I ought to say, but only in hushed tones when there's nobody listening. When few people can hear it. Like, maybe it might be illegal to say that into a microphone before a crowd live streamed onto the interwebs. So as Paul is helping Timothy and the men who shepherd the Ephesian church think through the very basic problem that every church will be faced with, he's being intensely practical. Here's a woman whose husband has died or has abandoned her. What should we as a church do? Well, we're to care for them. All of them? Which ones? How do we think through that? Well, first, we're to point families to help their mothers. This is godliness. This is pleasing to God. What should young widows do? They should seek to remarry. This is good for them. Good for their husbands. Good for the husband that he'll be providing and protecting. This is a good and godly thing to do. Good that she'll be cared for. Good that he'll be caring for someone. Good that she'll be bearing children. Good that she'll be managing her household. Marriage, homemaking, and raising children has a sanctifying effect on women and men. If you've not experienced it, I promise it does. It makes you patient. Or it demonstrates how impatient you are. So marriage, homemaking, and children have a sanctifying effect on both men and women. And Paul knows what can happen. Without it, he knows the dangers of idleness. Idleness. So he points older women hospitality and prayer, service to the church. And he points younger women to husband, children, and home. And as if to let us know how high the stakes are, he says in verse 15, for some have already strayed after Satan. This is in many ways a version of the phrase, idle hands are the devil's workshop, which is actually not in the Bible, but is a bad paraphrase of something in Proverbs. But the sentiment is clear. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So again, Paul is thinking through how should we as a church be faithful to the role of caring for widows. Here's a widow. Does she have family that we can appeal to support her? If so, it's good for them to do that. If she doesn't, then we are to do it. Is she young enough to remarry? Well, then she should. Practical. How instructive this, listen to how instructive this is for church leaders. It is, but it's not just instructive for church leaders. It's instructive to adult children with aging parents. It's instructive to widows who are old. And it's instructive to widows who are young. What we see from this passage is that there are no unimportant people in the church. There's no one who the Bible says, but this person in the church who belongs to Jesus, let them fall through the cracks. God has not intended that anyone in the church fall through the cracks, but the church would care well for one another. back to your car ride with your unbelieving coworker. Be careful one another. Not in a cold, bureaucratic manner like a government agency. We care for one another like a family. The intensity of our love and care for one another is not just what Christ has commanded it. It has an evangelistic effect. Let me say that again. The intensity with which we as a church care for one another has an evangelistic effect to the watching world. Why do I say that? In John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays this to his heavenly Father. He says, "The glory you have given me, I have given them," that is, those who belong to him, his disciples, "that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they," the church, "may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." That the world would see how well the church loves the members of the church, loves one another, that the watching world would see that and believe the gospel. Those are the stakes at this. This is not just about caring for one another well for the sake of caring for one another well. It's this caring for one another well to the glory of God, that the unbelieving world might see it and believe the gospel. You hear that? That they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. The watching world knows that our faith is genuine when it sees us loving one another well. On the cross, Jesus bore the Father's wrath for your sin and mine. The Father, on the cross, turned his back for a moment on his Son, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was forsaken in our place. He received the forsakenness on the cross, the estrangement and the alienation that we deserve to receive for our sins, so that we who deserve wrath can be shown grace. And as such, we for whom God has showered his mercy upon can never turn a blind eye to caring for the widows in our midst. As Christ was hanging on the cross, on your behalf, not on my behalf, he made arrangements for his mother to be cared for. John, in his gospel, who refers to himself as the disciple whom Christ loved, which I'm sure really irked the other gospel writers. Well, there's Mark and there's Matthew, and then there's the one Jesus loved, me. John, we're trying to the scene this way, saying, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." May we model Christ's example in how well we care for widows in our church, both now and in the years to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that it's inerrant. Thank you that it's infallible. Thank you that it is breathed out by you. That it's your very words. That no scripture is given by a matter of one's own interpretation, but that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Father, would you write the eternal truth of your word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts, and would you prepare our hearts to come to your table where we gather and celebrate how richly you have provided for us. Yes, it's in Christ's name. Amen.